emails or anything, because God is our fortress, he's our refuge. And a lot of changes happened in BCEC in the past 34 years of my experience with it, with her, with my mother church. The most recent one for me would be the transition of Reverend Thomas Lee. So I'd like to take this moment of silence just to cherish the sweet and beautiful memory that some of us have, you know, with him. Okay? Just bear with me. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done in BCEC, in Boston area, through this church, through the various campuses, and through your work of the Holy Spirit in the life of sinners in Boston and the greater Boston areas, and especially in me. Thank you, Lord, for this grace, in Jesus' name. May this morning my sharing not be from my own flesh or my tongue, but may Holy Spirit use me and God use me to share with you the grace of God. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, once said in a mission conference, she said that the biggest cause of missionaries dropping out from the field is interpersonal relationship. I'm really glad that I survived 15 years of this challenge. It's all about the grace of God. It's not that because I'm a great person to get along with or I know how to get along with people, but it's totally the grace of God that even my salvation, sanctification process, and being called into full-time ministry and serving him in these years and receiving the supports from various churches. This is my mother church and the sending church in New York and my wife's sending church in Hong Kong. So it's all about the grace of God. Some recent development on the field is that we have been given an opportunity to share at a Bible school to share with the seminarians there about how to witness, or we try to cast a vision to them about Muslim outreach. The Our Unreached People groups are Muslim focused. And the state of the gospel now among the Muslims, as you know, it's 23% global population are Muslims. This month, from June 6th to July 5th, maybe, I'm not sure which day is their open fast, is their sunrise or sunset Ramadan prayer. So I would invite you to, you know, pray for them, especially on the night of power. You can look that up on Google, what that means. And there's many things that are developing in the field. I cannot go into details right now. If you would like to know more, you can approach me individually after service or through Pastor Enoch, and we can get in touch. So some prayer items are like holistic health, team unity, and we are in an international team. So pray for me, and especially my wife, in cultural teamwork, as well as, you know, personality and various things, have good team unity and team working together to glorify God. You know, I like what John Newton wrote on his office or his study, the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace. He had the big banner on him, his office, to remind him, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's who I am. I'm not a partner or missionary. You all are missionaries, I believe. We are all sinners, but I like to think of myself as a sinner saved by the grace of God through BCEC, and this is kind of like payback, give honor to where honor is due. I really thank Reverend Steve Chin and the other people in the church who has nurtured me and guided me along the way. As a closing, I'd like to share with you this first Luke chapter 22 in which Jesus at the Gethsemane Garden said this, one of the prayer line was, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will. But yours be done. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for calling us into your great commission through Jesus Christ, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. This is a heavy cup for some of us as we go through transitions or crisis in life or uncertainty. But Father, let this cup be passed on us, but not according to our will, but yours. In Jesus' name.
Actually, we'd like to pray for you, Brother Abraham. Can we all rise as we are able to? We'll do this again momentarily for the missions team, but so just get ready. It's going to feel very liturgical up and down in honor of Pastor Tom. So if you want to symbolically extend your hand over our brother Abraham, that'd be fine. If not, that's fine. We're gonna pray for him. Let's pray together. Father, he has shared a very well-known quote by our sister Elizabeth Elliot that one of the major reasons people leave the missions field is interpersonal relationships or interpersonal conflict. Lord, I can attest to you that in my brief time in ministry, that's probably still true here. In fact, that might even be true of many of our jobs. And yet, our brother here has the added challenges of cross-cultural pressures, linguistic pressures, cultural pressures, and maybe even trying to propagate the gospel in a place where it is not safe nor legal. And yet, all those things there make it sound so much more harder. And like you said, though, he's just another sinner saved by grace like all of us. And we're all called to share the gospel to make disciples, but particularly give him a special grace, him and his wife, and encourage them. May their time here at BCC connect with folks. It sounds like he's been around here as long as many of our folks, if not longer than a lot of our folks in this room. And we pray that as he's seen the changes in BCC over the years, we're all reminded that there's only one thing that is unchanging here, and that's you, Lord, and your word. And that is our hope and our rock. So encourage him. Give them holistic health. Be with them as they work out with their international team. And that sounds great. Everyone wants diversity. But it is hard to work with people who conscientiously have different ways of thinking and doing things. And pray that they would all be united in their desire to share the gospel, and that the foundation would be Christ and his word, and that you would encourage him so much. So thank you for the privilege that we have to partner with them. No matter how many years come by, we pray that you would teach us to stand with one another for the sake of your call and your name. And we encourage him and pray for him in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's give him a hand.
Please be seated. Please be seated except for, I'm going to call to the front. I feel like a game show host. Kevin, Helena, and Ethan, and then Angel and Stephanie. Is that right? And Kevin is going to have a brief sharing, and then we're going to pray for them as they get ready to go on a missions trip.
Good morning. Just wanted to share about our East Asia trip. God's called us to, next slide, go back to this town where in 2008 there was a natural disaster and about 70,000 people died. So even though now the most of the physical needs are being met, we think there's still the challenge of emotional and spiritual healing that we can bring. Next slide. So last year we went to this place, same place, and this is a picture from last year. And so last year we had both a elementary and a youth tutoring, and it was both sets of tutoring were basically 9 to 5 for 2 weeks. And so the change this year is for the youth, we're going to have a 1 week, basically it's a youth camp, basically 24/7, we'll be with teenagers for a week over the weekend. So as Ethan said to me, when will we have our own time? Well, I said, when they go to sleep. So it'll be a little bit different. I think we'll feel a lot more pressure because we'll always be on in a sense. So pray for us. This year, so the next slide, the team members. So this picture is a little old. We've taken the first meeting, and so there was a change of personnel. But but anyway, from Newton English, it's us five that Pastor Enoch named us already. For Newton Cantonese, it's Stephanie's mom, Wanda, and Joanna Wong. And then from Newton Mandarin, it's Angel's mom, May, and Minister Peter Wong. Joanna's his daughter. And then from Chinatown English, it's Priscilla Yu. And from Chinatown, I think they're all in Cantonese congregation, Helen Cito, Louis Leung, and Fanny Chin. And then overseas, a team member from last year who was with us, Sunny, will rejoin us again this year. Let's go to the next slide. So we have a long list of prayer items. I think my minute's up, so Pastor Enoch, pray for some of them and pray for the team.
We will pray for you. I'm going to invite any of the pastors as well as any mission committee members. I see a few of them to come on up and lay hands as we commission them. So Moses, Louisa, you can't hide. God sees you, and I do too. So we're going to pray for them. And again, if you are able, I invite you to rise. We're going to pray for them as they go out into the short-term opportunity. And invite us to continue to pray for them and uphold them. Actually, I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to pray, if he doesn't mind doing that. Can you pull a prayer out of your pocket?
Sure. Let me see. Let me look at these things. Okay. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this and others from our church in particular who are sacrificing their time and energy when they could be just taking it easy, having a nice vacation, but they're actually going out to serve you on the other side of the world. And so we're grateful and thankful for their commitment to Christ, and particularly for the love for these people, as some of them had gone there last year, seen and met some of the people, seen their needs, and they want to go back. And so we pray, Lord, that you would renew some of those acquaintances and build new relationships so that they'll be able to share the love of Christ, Lord, whether working with children or working with youth or adults. We pray, Lord, that you would provide divine appointments, Lord, for them to be able to meet people who are searching for you, who are looking for hope and peace and security somewhere, but hopefully they will find it with you, because ultimately you are the person that they have been seeking. And so we pray, Lord, that they will be your instruments. Pray that you would help them in working together as a team. And it's, again, it sounds good that they're from all different congregations, from even our own church, but they haven't worked together before. And so it could be some issues related to that. Pray that you would give them unity of mind to serve you, that they would be submissive to one another, and that they will be of one mind to glorify you in this process, Lord. So pray that it will be not only a blessing to the people that they will be helping and meeting, but also that you would be using this as a time to shape them and mold them to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That they will be growing in their relationship with you, and that they will be learning more about your will, perhaps some of them that you're raising to become full-time, permanent missionaries in the future. And we don't know, but if this is your call for them, we pray that they will be obedient. We also pray that we ourselves will be praying for them and supporting them in their efforts in the coming days as well. So ask your blessing upon them, and may you be glorified through this trip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I just wanted to say, for many of you, thank you for your support last year. And your prayer, last year I sent out a prayer request every few days, and a lot of you prayed, and it was really, really important, and God did answer those prayers. So I covet your prayers this year again. Thank you.
Please be seated. A lot of stuff happening in the life of our church. I myself, as a little personal remarks before we get to the offering, I myself will also be away the coming Sundays. Two of them for a missions trip. We'll be partnering with our rest of our church, going to the Nordic short-term missions team in a few weeks. And so then I'll hope to see you. But I was thinking about you, and I definitely missed you when I've been in California. You think I was happy in California. I've been to preach at a church in San Diego, but we didn't get to hang out in San Diego. We hung out in Murrieta Hot Springs, where it was 105 degrees in the shade. So don't feel jealous. I definitely thought of you the whole time. With that wonderfully spiritual set of ideas, we're going to turn our hearts to offering. If you're new, if you're not a regular part of our church, we invite you to let the bag pass. If you're a regular part of another church, we encourage you to give your gifts primarily to that work. But for the rest of us, we want to give of our gifts to the Lord. So let me just commit this time of offering to prayer as we invite the ushers to receive the offering. Father, you've given us so much. And even it's natural for us to have a desire to pay you back. But when we look at the incredible gift of your Son,
we realize that our smallest gifts are insignificant. And yet you, as a gracious Father, delight in the heart of a cheerful giver. So in that strange way in which you don't need anything from us, but you delight in seeing our hearts giving of our humble gifts, may you be glorified. And may you use these gifts in the furtherance of your name in Christ. Amen. I invite the ushers to receive the offering. God's Word together, the unison reading. The scripture should be printed on the slide in front of you as well as the bulletin. I will lead us as we read from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's read together. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Like I said, it's good to be here. I was in San Diego last week to preach at a conference, and then we're able to privilege to see my relatives for a little bit. And on the way back, we flew into Logan and saw, you know, Boston Harbor, Haba, and we saw the neighborhoods around Boston, and it's good to be here. I will not be here next week. I'm scheduled to speak again. These were all planned before we knew Pastor Tom would transition out of here, so they were planned a year ago. And then the following 2 weeks, I'll be on a mission trip with our church. So Pastor Steve will be with you. A dear brother in the Lord will also guest preach on July 10th. I ask that you be good to him and nice to him, because and his name is Ken. He's a great brother in the Lord, and we're grateful to have him come preach. And then, so you'll be well taken care of. Pastor Steve will be here most of those weeks, except for that 1 week where we have a guest preacher. So you'll be taken care of, hopefully. And we're continuing our sermon series in James, which Pastor Steve preached on last week in this campus. And we begin with a kind of a story about how sometimes we look at people and we make quick judgments. And I don't mean judgment in a negative way, but a natural, instinctive judgment. Many years ago,
when Ken and I, my wife, just got married, we were speaking. I was speaking at a conference in the South. I tell you the number of students. It was like several hundred students. I tell you that number not because it's impressive, but to let you know that because of the size and because it was pre-internet, like, registration information. You could not have found this conference on the internet. You couldn't have found many things on the internet back then. That many of the people didn't know who I was, that I was a speaker. So we landed in that great state in the South, very conservative, Christian-heavy sort of state in the South that's very large. And I was walking with Karen, my wife, and we just arrived, and I was holding her hand, because that's what Christian couples do. I'm just kidding. And we were holding our hand, and then I hear behind me, in not very quiet terms, "Hey, hey, hey, who's that guy holding that girl's hand?" And then I heard an equally sort of not successful attempt at being, you know, quiet or subtle, "Shh, that's a speaker and his wife." And then I heard them say, "But they look so young." And so, you know, it's a nice conservative state in the South, I guess. You're not allowed to hold hands unless you're married. And then they found out I was married, which, you know, reminds me of the story which I've told you before, which you shall not repeat in the presence of my wife, but I already said in Chinatown. When my wife was pregnant with our firstborn, Evan, and, you know, like many people who get pregnant, many of you women understand this, she, you know, her fingers, her body's swelling, and she had that engagement ring on, that wedding ring, and it's just so painful. And she's like, "You know, I'm so pregnant and so swelling, I wish I wouldn't have to wear this wedding ring." And I said, "Baby, you don't have to wear the ring. You know, it's okay. I know we're married." And she goes, "Well, but if I take off my wedding ring, I can tell the looks at the grocery store when they see me and pregnant, and they think, oh, teenage pregnancy." So you will never repeat that story in the presence of my family. But I tell you those stories because we make a judgment. And again, I'm not trying to say that the word judgment is bad. We make instinctive, subconscious, almost reflexive statements and judgments in our minds. And then when we get more information, we have to go back and revise that. We have to go back and decide, okay, was that judgment accurate or helpful? And so we bring to this passage because we're coming to one of the, you know, we're still in James. Pastor Steve preached last week, and we're talking about a new part of what it means to actually have this kind of religion that the Bible speaks of. Pastor Steve spoke upon James chapter 1, and at the end of his passage there, when he got to there in verse 26, he said, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so James is talking about a kind of religion that people can profess to have but not possess and actually really have. And so we come to this basic idea, this idea of favoritism, which is sort of strange but also sort of understood. It's like, don't play favorites. God shouldn't, you know, God didn't play favorites. We shouldn't play favorites. But I think that as I've reflected on my own heart and spoken with many people, including many people in our church and many of you, I'm not sure we really understand what's at the heart of this biblical command. And so this morning, in our brief time together, I believe from this passage, the author James will teach us three things about favoritism, three things about this sin of favoritism. Number one, firstly, what exactly is the sin of favoritism? What is it? What is it about that makes it a sin? Because I think we may define favoritism in a way that actually gets us off the hook, right? Depending on how you define favoritism, you or I may not be guilty of it. Perhaps we have a narrow definition of favoritism. So number one, firstly, I believe James will challenge us with, what is the sin of favoritism? Number two, as we understand that, number two, I believe James will teach us why it is a sin. Why this act of favoritism, why this notion, this concept is so against the very heart of God. It's a sin. And then thirdly, how do we live in light of that? How do we avoid the sin of favoritism? And in my preaching classes, like many of the seminarians have gone before, the preaching professors would say, when you preach a sermon, don't cast it in a negative, right? Cast it in a positive. So I could have said how to treat people different from you or how to love everybody. But I wanted to preserve the tone of James here. In this case, James is giving a warning. Don't do this. Don't be deceived and do this. And so while we will cast it positively as an application later on the sermon, I wanted to preserve James's tone. Don't commit the sin of favoritism. What is it? Why is it a sin? And then how do we avoid the sin of favoritism? So firstly, what is the sin of favoritism? Even the word I'm using, it's not the best term,
but I wanted to use it on purpose because that's how we think of it, and many of the English translations use the word favoritism, though not this version. And so we're going to see what exactly is a sin of favoritism. It may not be what you think. Please take a look at James chapter 2, verse 1 again, where he begins in James 2, 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And now he gives an example. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now this is a good example, but I fear that many of us might read it and think we understand it. It sounds like, don't give preferential treatment to the rich, and it sounds like don't reject or treat the poor poorly, no pun intended. But that's actually not what's going on here. This is actually not a person who's treating the poor person poorly. I want you to keep careful attention to how he describes what exactly is going on here. Again, a man wearing, verse 2, a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Sit here in a good place," let's go back, verse 3. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "Sit here." That's the first clue. Then we get down to the latter part of verse 3. "Will you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet?'" What is he saying to the poor person? He's not saying, "I don't want you to have a seat. I don't really care about you." He's actually saying this: "Ooh, rich person, poor person, hey, let me get you a nice seat, you know, maybe down in the front," because that was considered nice in those days, similar to how we go to concerts and things, "a nice seat in the front." And what does he say to the poor person? He basically says, "Take care of yourself. Sit here, sit wherever you want." So favoritism is not mistreatment of the poor people. This is really at its heart the sin of favoritism or the sin of partiality. Let me explain this. The sin of partiality is paying more attention to the opinions of a certain group of people. Let me say that again. The sin of partiality is knowing that there are different groups of people out there, and I actually care more about that group's people's opinions than other people's opinions. I'm not even mistreating the other people. I don't even have to treat them unjustly. I just have to favor or care more about the opinion of certain groups. Let me tell you how I commit this sin all the time in ways that I do not mean to, and I have to catch myself. Like many of you, I have appointments with people. Maybe I'm having lunch with someone, or maybe I'm meeting someone for a church meeting, or whatever it is. I'm hanging out with some friends. And as my first appointment is kind of wrapping up, and I'm thinking about the time while trying to make the person, let them know I'm still focused on them. But I am thinking, well, my next appointment is at this point, which means I have to travel here, which means I need time to, you know, close up my stuff here, read something, pray, use the restroom, whatever it is. And I make that fateful decision, if I'm going to be on time for my next appointment, I need to close this thing down right now. Does that make sense? Have you ever been there? If I'm not going to be late to that class, I need to leave this class now. If I'm not going to be late to meet that person, I need to end this thing now. At that point, I found myself doing this. "Oh, I can be late to that person. What are they going to do to me?" That is me clearly saying, I don't really care about that person's opinion, or in this case, time, but this person's time I care about. That is the sin of partiality, that we look at all the people in the world out there, and there are certain groups that we care about their opinions more. You don't have to mistreat a race. You just have to not care about their opinion. You don't have to mistreat a gender. You just have to not care about their opinion. You don't have to mistreat a whole class of people. You just have to think, well, they can't politically organize themselves. They're not going to vote me out. They can't do anything. That is why, in this country, certain races and groups of people and ages are mistreated. Because over time, because we don't care, because we've neglected their opinions, it is easy over time to systematize the gross neglect of their concerns. And whenever you find yourself catching yourself thinking, well, that person I need to be on time for. That person I need to know their opinion. That person I need to please. But these people, I don't really care. That is the sin of partiality. Because you know why? These people can't do anything to me. That's why people oppress the poor. Let me just ask you a question. It is a lot of effort to oppress the people. I don't know if you ever thought about that, because maybe you haven't been a dictator. Not that I have. But It takes a lot of effort to put someone down. It is far easier to just ignore them, right? And as you ignore them, you systematically or functionally or organizationally or structurally or relationally just sort of begin to mistreat them because you don't care about their feelings or their welfare. That is what is going on here. The sin of partiality is not treating you better, treating you worse. It's basically saying of all the people, I care about your opinion, I care about your thoughts, and the rest of you, doesn't matter because you can't do anything anyway. Now, when we broaden that, I know in my life, I'm far more guilty of partiality. I'm constantly making calculations. Who's got the power to change my life? Who's got the power to make my life uncomfortable and unpleasant? Who's got the ability to make my life better? Who can give me the strokes, the promotions, those things? Do you not make those calculations walking into a room? Do you not make those calculations at your lab or at your office? Do you not make those calculations across the sales counter as people walk into your sales room? Do you not make those calculations as you're triaging your email and figuring out who to reply to? It is not saying you can't treat rich people well. It's saying, why do you treat certain people more than others? It is not saying you have to treat those who are poor badly. It's why are you not doing what they want? If it's because you care more about the opinions of certain people than others, then perhaps we have fallen into the sin of partiality. But if that's the case, man, that's pretty harsh. Why is that a sin? I mean, isn't it appropriate to care sort of about opinions more than others? I mean, if I'm going to decorate my house with a painting, shouldn't my wife's opinion be more important than all of you, right? And the answer is yes. If I'm going to, you know, plan a family trip somewhere, a road trip out for the day, shouldn't I care about my kids, what they want to do, rather than, you know, your kids? That'd be weird. Hey, I want to do a road trip with my children. Yeah? Where would you go? I don't know. You know what? So we're not talking about that. We're talking about something deeper. Why is it a sin? And he gets into this next point here. Would you turn again to your scripture here, where it begins in verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So we move into this point about here about why is it such a big sin? And we read this part where it says, you know, the rich people are coming into the churches or their synagogues or their assemblies, and there's a sense of treating them well. And you might think James's readers are kind of dumb. Like, you're treating the rich people better, but they're the ones that drag you into courts because they've got the money and the resources to take you out of court legally. They've oppressed you because they've got the power. They own the land, whatever, they own the property. They've got the influence, the government connections, and they basically blaspheme your name. They can call you whatever they want. And your faith, they can mock it because you can't touch them. So why are you doing it? It doesn't make sense. And you might think, oh, James's readers are not very bright. But let me ask you a question. Say you're in a place where someone has the power to oppress you, someone has the power to kind of do whatever they want, and you have no recourse. Can you think of a reason why you would actually try to treat them nicer? Can you think of a reason why you would actually treat better those who have the power to affect your life? I can. And the reason is because if I can be nice to the rich, then maybe they'll stop dragging me into court and oppressing me and blaspheming the name. And so now we lie into the issue. Why is it a sin? Why is the sin of partiality so abhorrent to God? And here's the basic idea. This is why. It's a sin because of our motivation. It's for what we can get when we are good to others. What can we get when we are good to certain groups of people? This is a fundamentally selfish notion that opposes the royal law of love, the sort of cool way James describes it, which he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality as it continues, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so what he's saying here is the reason why it's a sin is because when you do good and you care about the opinion of one group of people over others, it's for your own selfish gain. There's a famous story by Charles Spurgeon about a man who had a garden. and he loved his garden, and he loved gardening. And one day, you know, he grew a carrot. I know carrots don't grow in a day. But one day he grew a carrot and popped out. I know they don't pop out. But one day he grew a carrot. It was a beautiful, magnificent carrot. I don't know why my hands are out here. I don't know if it was that large or beautiful carrot. So he is so enamored with this beautiful, you know, this work of art, this produce that has come from the ground, that he goes to his king and says, "Your Majesty, I'm a gardener. It's my life. I work and till the ground. And I have produced what, in my mind, is the most beautiful carrot I've ever seen. And I want to give it to you as a token of my love and esteem." And the king was touched. The king was so touched by this act of generous loyalty. He says, "You know what? Thank you for the carrot. And by the way, the land next to you where you live, I own that land. Because of what you've done, I want to give you that land. It's yours. You clearly know how to take care of the ground. You love the earth. Just take it and do what you will and bless others with it." And the gardener went away joyful at the king's generosity. Now that day in the court, the story goes, there's a nobleman who is watching the whole proceedings. And he's a crafty guy. He's thinking, okay, wow. So you give a king a carrot, you get a land. Then, so next day he comes in, "Your Majesty, I am a breeder of fine horses, magnificent creatures. This is the finest horse I've ever bred, this magnificent, powerful, majestic, beautiful creature, and I present this horse to you as a token of my love and esteem." And the king said, "Thank you very much, you may go." And this nobleman's kind of confused and kind of walks away, and the king says, "Hey, come back here. You're confused, you're wondering why I gave the gardener land and I didn't do anything for you. Because you saw yesterday that when the gardener came and gave me a carrot, I gave him this land. You came and gave this horse, which is better than a carrot. It's magnificent. It's more costly. And now you think I would give you something else. Let me tell you why," the king said, "I gave that man land and gave you nothing. This person, this gardener, gave me the carrot. But you gave the horse to yourself. And here is the fundamental reason why when we treat certain people well, because of what they can do for us, it breaks the royal law of love. Because fundamentally, we do not want to be treated that way. We're only treating someone because of, you can hear this, treating someone because they can either help us or harm us. Everyone else does not matter. I will pay attention to you. I will kowtow or prostrate myself or kind of, you know, just be respectful of you because you can help me, or I will fear you, I'll respect you because you can harm me. If you can help me or harm me, I'll pay attention to your opinion because you can deal with my life. You can change my life. You can mess with my life. But if you have no power over me, you're not my boss, you don't write my evaluation report, you don't write my grades, you don't read my paper, you're not going to have to eat my cooking, you're not going to do any of this stuff, then I don't really care what you think. That is a sin of partiality, where I only care about those who can either help or harm me. Yes, last couple weeks ago when Pastor Steve and I were coming back from Chicago on another trip, we had different flights, so I got to the airport myself. And I found myself in an airport sitting right outside one of those cafes inside the airport. Not in the tables where you have to pay money to get the cafe, but the table outside the wall so I could sit there and not pay for food but use their internet, you know, those kind of cafes. So I'm sitting there, and I'm kind of dressed nice because we came from this sort of nice conference thing. And so this, you know how in the airport they have those golf carts? But we're not talking golf carts. We're talking, this is like a limousine golf cart. This is like a souped up, blinged up golf cart. It's like this long thing. I call it the limousine golf cart. And it just drove up and just took up, like, it was probably as long as a pew. I mean, I'm not even exaggerating. And, you know, sometimes in the airport, maybe you have this job, but there are folks that push the wheelchairs around and they're huffing and puffing and they're just tired and they're doing a lot of physical work. Well, this person was dressed up as someone who's serving, but this woman who got out of this limousine golf cart looked very distinguished. She looked like someone who knew how to serve those who have a lot of money. And so ever since a little boy, I used to look with envy at those golf carts. I'd be walking with my suitcase or whatever, and I see this beep beep, you know, this golf cart goes by with a little light turning and just goes down. You always think, how do they get on that? Like, can I jump on, like, how? And I used to think that as a little boy. Now that I'm older, I still think, how do they get on that? Okay? And so I'm sitting here at this table, and this limousine golf cart pulls up right in front of me. And this dignified woman comes out. She's got her walkie-talkie and her clipboard. And, you know, she does her thing, walks around, and kind of comes back to her cart to wait for someone. And so I ask her, can I have a ride? No, I didn't ask her that. I said, can you tell me, who, I said, who rides these things? Who who gets to have a ride on this? This is not one of those carts that are used for people who have maybe physical ailments or have a hard time walking. This is something different. And she looks at me and kind of, I guess, makes a quick calculation. Do I bother telling this guy? So she said this. So there, and I won't tell you the name of the airline, but it's an American one. And this airline, she said to me that we do this treatment for the top 1% customers who fly with us. Because that top 1% constitutes something like 25% of our business. And you might think that that's favoritism, but I tell you, I don't think that's what James is announcing. I just think that's good business. It's not forbidding good treatment to those that you do business. I mean, that's very open. That's very clear. You provide us business, that's not at all what James is announcing. What James is announcing is the opposite treatment. When there's someone who has no impact in your life, they can't do anything to you, they can't help you nor harm you, that is the point. That is the person that the gospel calls us, do you still care about their opinion? Will you still listen to them? Does it matter what they think, even if they can't help you or harm you? I mean, Jesus himself said that. You can love your friends. Everyone loves their friends. Most people are nice to their friends. The key is to be nice to those who hate you. Don't just bless those who bless you. Bless those who curse you. Don't just be nice to those who love you, but love your enemies. This is the call. This is also thinking of the unreached peoples of the world. Most of the remaining unreached peoples that we're trying to think about missiologically as the global Christian church, they are not powerful. They are not wealthy. They're very hard to get to. And frankly, if they just die and don't go to heaven, it's not going to affect you or me in a day-to-day way. There is no human reason to care about all these peoples unless you know the one who died for them. Which is why in the beginning of chapter 2, James begins, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That is a word phrase denoting the idea of as you posture your faith, as you let people know. He's basically saying favoritism, partiality is incompatible with Christianity. It's incompatible with the gospel because God chose the poor. Not only did he choose the poor, we read here, you know, that God chose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. God chose people who could not help nor harm him, both the rich and the poor. And this is the heart of what the gospel is. God doesn't get anything, doesn't need anything from us, but it pleases him to send his son to die for people like us. It's one thing for you to calculate in your mind, in your job or school, in your club or your neighborhood, in your nonprofit or your business. Who are the people I need to be in good graces with? Because they have the power, they have the money, they have the position to make my life really, really uncomfortable or make my life really, really good. It's not saying don't think about that. But it's saying that's not the gospel. Everyone does that. The gospel is the poor choice of God, so to speak, that he loves those that have no power to truly help nor harm him. There are people in your life and mine that no one cares about their opinion. They're not powerful enough to do anything to you. They're not going to raise a fuss. They're not going to make a stink. And you know this. You know this. I know this. There are people, there are kids, there are people you can make fun of in high school that they'll be powerless socially to do anything to you. It's safe to make fun of them. It's cool to make fun of them because they can't do anything back to you. There are people at your workplace you can talk behind the back because everyone hates that person. Everyone hates that manager, him or her, whoever that person is. And it doesn't cost you anything. But when it costs us to actually care and listen to those that have neither the power to help nor harm us, that is when we are beginning to understand what the message of Jesus has done in our lives. Which brings us to our third point. How do we actually live this out? How do we actually do it? Very briefly, take a look here. Let's pick it up here, beginning again in chapter 2, verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." Sometimes we're going to say this, you know, Pastor Enoch, really, in this day and age, are you really going to spend 30 minutes preaching on the sin of favoritism? I mean, come on! It's not like we're trafficking children into the sex trade. It's not like we're stealing hundreds of millions of dollars from veterans. I mean, really? And what he's basically saying is this. Whatever sin you can think of, you're dealing with, there's always a quote-unquote apparently lesser sin. There's always something that doesn't look as bad. Whatever you are right now, you can always find someone who's weaker than you or sinning more than you. And so that's why James says, look, the guy who said don't commit adultery, which is bad, well, maybe not to many people's minds today, but the Bible says that's bad. And some of us have been guilty of that, committed adultery, either physically or in our hearts or minds. And God can forgive that. But if we commit adultery, most people would say, adultery is bad, but murder is really worse. I mean, this is really bad, right? But James is saying, if you've broken one sin, you're a transgressor. You don't get to get out of this sin by saying, you know, there are bigger sins. Favoritism is a sin, a disobedient act against the will of God. And we have to take it seriously. And how do we take it seriously? Where it says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Or paraphrase, as the law that sets you free. So how do you and I practically avoid the sin of favoritism? I think it's the same thing for all of the things. When, how do you really know the measure of your heart? I remember asking one of my first disciples, when I'm giving to church or to missions or things, how do I know if I'm really giving for the Lord? Or if I'm just giving for my own sort of, you know, people to think I'm generous or whatever. And, you know, I may never truly know my true motive of the heart. Jeremiah teaches that. But he said this, the only way, the best way I could think of is that you got to give in secret. When no one else can give you any credit, then you're getting closer to the fact that you must be only doing it for God. And I would say the same thing applies here. How do you actually avoid the sin of favoritism? Love those who are poor. Love those who are weak. Love those who are unattractive. Love those that honestly we can write off because they don't matter to anyone else. One of the things that my kids probably get annoyed by me is when we're at weddings, and we go to a lot of weddings, God bless you, couple, you know, well, all these weddings, is that I try to teach them to tip. You know, tipping, like, it's that thing. I know Chinese people don't know what that is, but the idea of giving money to someone who served you well. So whether it's in a hotel, whether it's at a wedding, unless there's clearly like no tipping. So when my kids ask for their Shirley Temple, which is a, you know, an alcoholic drink without alcohol in it, when they ask for Shirley Temple with a cherry in it and 7-Up and stuff, we just really try to teach them to tip. Because one thing we've learned is this, how my kids treat the people that are serving us, that have no power in the social setting, is really important and formative for their idea. So when we walk in a hotel, the housekeeping staff, when my kids like just kind of mess it up and say, oh, well, the housekeeper will clean it up. No. I mean, they will, but no. Just because they have no power and you're the guest, in this world, you're the guest as the boss, doesn't mean you don't care what they think. If you're a medical, you're a doctor, I know the whole office exists to serve you, but just because you're the primary reason of a medical office doesn't mean that the others don't matter. Clearly you understand that. And so how do we treat those who have no power? And you and I have opportunities every day to say thank you, to listen to understand the needs of those that basically will never have any power to mess with your life. That is how you live. You love the poor. You love as if you're under the whole law. And you honor this command the way you honor all the other commands. Because God has called us to love the least. Because that's what Jesus did for us. The more we understand that Jesus loved you and me, we can give him nothing. We can't harm God. We can't even help God. But God, in his kindness, delights in saving us and being in relationship with us. And the more we understand what seems like a poor choice of God, the more we will have the power and the transformed hearts to love those that will never have the power to harm you and help you. One of my favorite lines in the musical Les Miserables is a song sung by the little boy Gavroche. Never kick a dog because it's just a pup, because you better run for cover when the pup grows up. That's not the gospel. The gospel says you better be kind to that puppy, if in that puppy never grows up and has the ability to bite you. The world says, be kind to someone because that person that you're mean to in high school may be your boss. Don't burn bridges because one day the person that you kind of fire may have to hire you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about helping those who will never maybe have the power. Even if they did, not regarding that, whether they can ever help you or harm you. It's about that is the partiality the Bible condemns, and that is the love Jesus calls us to share. So who is in your life that, frankly, everyone overlooks? Maybe you're that person. Maybe you feel like, no one cares about what I think. Jesus does. He cares so much He died for you. And the more we understand that, the more we will live this out in our lives. Let's bow our heads as we close this time and invite the worship team to lead us in our closing songs. Our Father in heaven, truly the book of James is this incredible, humbling litmus test. Kind of a thermometer of really how transformed we are in our hearts. How do we treat those not who are good to us or have the means to help us or harm us, but how do we think of those who, humanly speaking, will never have the ability to help or harm us? Do we still care about them? Do we care about what they think and how they feel? Because that's what you did for us. We don't deserve your attention, but you love us. You gave us your Son. You fill us with your Spirit. Oh God, give us that heart. And just this new community congregation alone, if we were to go out and begin to live more of that in our lives, what a transforming power would be. And Father, maybe many of us in this room are already doing this, and we praise you for that. Help us to do it all the more. But for many of us, myself included, Lord, I realize I'm constantly thinking, I don't have to worry about him. It doesn't matter. She can't say anything. And Lord, forgive me for that. Because that is not loving the way you call us to love. That's not loving the way you have loved us. So work in our hearts. Send us out with this great, glorious hope and love. Whether we're here or abroad, we ask this for the name's sake of Jesus. Amen. to be on guard at our jobs or schools? Who has the power to make our lives better or worse? Lord, that's not how it works in your kingdom. Even religion, in the negative sense, is, God, if we can do enough, you will pay us attention. If we do enough good, you'll love us. If we do enough bad, you'll punish us. But if we kind of keep our nose clean and keep straight, you'll just let us live our lives. Even that is not the gospel. The gospel is, Lord, we could never do anything to harm or help you anyway. And by your own grace, you love us. Wouldn't that be amazing if the world operated by that kingdom value? And that's what we're called to do as a new community, both here and in the world. What would it be like if we were employers? What would it be like if we were parents, leaders, business leaders, civic leaders, volunteer leaders, members of our church family? If we could truly care about the opinions of those, of everyone, including those that will never have the means, the power, the wealth to do anything to us, but because you love them, because you called us to love them as well. Oh Lord, hold us to this impossibly high standard by the power of your Spirit, that we might usher in the kind of kingdom living you want here as we go and make disciples here and around the world. As the church scatters, as we have gathered this morning, as you disperse us into our neighborhoods, homes, nations, and places of work, use us to bring this kingdom value of hope to the nations. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of us now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Go in peace.